Well, this morning it was announced that it was the first day of summer. That is good news for most people. It's not generally good news for pastors like me on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., as we begin this process now for the next 2 months of all the comings and goings and never having the same group any Sunday. But I'm going to be a brave lad, and I've got used to that now. But we just bless you as you go out and come in, be blessed. And we're also blessed by the many visitors that come during the time. This morning, we are commencing our new summer teaching series. You've received the brochures on it under the title, Living on the Vine. Today, I'm going to do an introduction to the series. And then each week hereafter, with that break that Melissa described for our alfresco service in the park on July the 5th, a different speaker will bring a message on one of the fruits of the Spirit, or on one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to be following a slightly adapted order of service, which we think will be appropriate and achievable and a blessing to you. We're going to begin, as always, with worship, followed by what we call a 5-6-7 moment out of Isaiah 56:7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, a very specific missions presentation presented with passion by a member of the church who was engaged and committed to it. Then there'll be our Living on the Vine message, which will be no more than 40 minutes. And this will conclude our service between about 11:30, 11:40, at which point we're all going to go outside and have lunch together. There'll be a barbecue every Sunday. And all the proceeds will go to whatever the mission project was that was featured in our service. As today is Father's Day, we're not doing the barbecue this week. So this pattern, fortunately for me, is going to begin, unfortunately for you, is going to begin next Sunday. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye. Okay. Now, I usually do an introduction to these series in the summer to set the context for the study for the next couple of months. And I've got to admit to you, it has been a real challenge doing this for this particular series, simply given the challenges of the book of Galatians, in which our key scripture is found, Galatians 5:22. I'm going to do my best and not worry too much about whether or not it makes you feel good. The ideal thing for us to do would be just to read the entire letter of Galatians. And I'm going to give you that as your preparatory homework. So I'm asking you to please take an opportunity and before next Sunday, read the letter of Galatians in a sitting. It'll only take you a few minutes, but it will really help you understand why Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit, where he does in the letter, and why he lays such an emphasis at the end of this epistle on the work of the Holy Spirit. Await through the Spirit, 5 verse 5. Live by the Spirit, 5 verse 16. Led by the Spirit, 5 verse 18. Keep in step with the Spirit, 5 verse 25. Please the Spirit, chapter 6 verse 8. Now what I want to do, by way of introduction to this 2 month plus series, in the time available, and to better prepare you for the specific treatment of each of the 9 constituent elements of the fruit of the Spirit, what I want to do is quite simple. By the way, fruit, as you've heard me imply, is in the singular here. It is not fruits, as if we can pick and choose or comfort ourselves that we're stronger in some than others, or even, well, I specialize in that fruit. Thank goodness that there's some others in the body who have that one. You get the point? The point is that deficiency and lack in any area covers and affects the overall presentation and health of the fruit. Here's the 2 things I want to achieve in this teaching time. 1, I want to make some comments that give the context for you of the whole of the letter, which is important. 2, I want to comment on the immediate context of chapter 5, verse 22, and what leads up to the description of this fruit and the necessity for it. So, first of all, the context of Galatians. It was on Paul's first missionary journey that you can read in detail in Acts 13 to 14 that he and Barnabas planted the churches in South Galatia. that are now being addressed in this letter in cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and what we know as Antioch in Pisidia, where, if you remember, in that town, attempts were made to murder Paul. He wrote this letter about AD 48-49, right before he embarked on his second missionary journey, and right before the council in Jerusalem that you read about in Acts 15 that met to actually discuss some of the issues raised in this letter. By the way, I want to thank Jonathan for the choice of worship this morning as I was singing through. It was just amazing. You really have already covered so much of the message in terms of what you have sung and declared, whether you know it or not. You'll pick up on that as I get to it. This letter, this communication, was prompted, in fact, it was provoked, would be a better word, by the news that Paul received that false teachers, Judaizing legalists, were infiltrating these young churches just planted and intentionally undermining Paul's labors by questioning his ministry credentials and by questioning and undermining his message, the gospel, by imposing observances of Jewish law as a necessary ground for acceptance by God. Now, this explains the order of Paul's argumentation in the book of Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 contain Paul's defense of his call and his apostolic authority, and there we get some really insightful details of his personal testimony. The word gospel is constantly repeated. The remaining four chapters then become the defense of the content of this gospel against those who he describes in chapter 1, verse 8, as perverting it by adding to it. So chapters 3 to 4 deal with justification by faith in Christ alone. And the word faith is the most prominent and repeated word. Chapters 5 to 6 deal with sanctification by faith through the Spirit of Christ alone. And not surprisingly, constant references are made to the Spirit. Now you can hopefully understand why this letter was written under duress. And it actually stands out from all the other epistles for its tone. In a way, as I read it again and studied it, it's like a long version of a Revelation-like church letter that we've just been studying. In fact, more like one of the worst ones. It has no commendations. It has no expressions of thanksgiving. And it gives no praise. Very unlike Paul. Its tone is combative and confrontational. It is urgent and solemn, severe and stern. And it is, in fact, in this letter that he speaks some of his strongest words over his opponents. Chapter 1, verse 9, let them be eternally condemned. And dare I say in church, chapter 5, verse 12, let them be castrated. Or literally when he's talking about their line on circumcision, may the knife slip. He was really upset. Now, this letter gets in your heart and your head by getting in your face. And its seriousness is reinforced by the fact that Paul points out in chapter 6, verse 11, that he's written it in large letters with my own hand. He's not dictating this to somebody else. In every way, this is a large letter. And it is a heavy one as a result. Why am I going to give you the necessary context for the verse about the fruit of the Spirit? Because, as maybe you are already gathering, this alerts you to the fact that whatever Paul is saying about the fruit of the Holy Spirit here is not some mellow, cute, cozy devotional for beachcombers and a nice DC summer. It's not just a nice chat about some nice things that will make you a nicer person. The fruit is not something you should give some thought to if you happen to have a meditative moment, or if you feel strangely exercised to improve yourself to be a better Christian than normal. The fighting tone of the letter and the massive issues of truth that are being argued for tell us that whatever we think about this fruit, we should understand it as a crucial matter of life and death. It is not some desirable manifestation if you can get round to maturing sometime. It's not some recommended adornment to just make us a little more attractive to folk. Nothing less than the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. There's a critical choice being presented to us about two warring and contrary ways of living. The works of the flesh of chapter 5, 19, or the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 22. And so critical are they that Paul says there are two possible outcomes depending on your choice. Chapter 6, verse 8. If you choose to sow to please your sinful nature the works of the flesh, you will reap havoc and destruction. But if you sow to please the Spirit, then you will reap eternal life. Are you hearing me? Are you tuning me out yet? You hearing me? Say yeah. Okay. So hear me. This fruit, then, that we're going to be dealing with all summer is not about becoming nicer, more moral, more ethical, but more righteous, holier, more of a gospel agent, but most importantly and necessarily, more like Jesus Christ. Our life and the lives of others depend upon it in this battle. And this fruit that Paul is talking about here is not growing in some country pastoral scene, protected, high-walled, south-facing garden. It's better that you actually understand it growing in what is a hostile environment that naturally does not support or cooperate with the growth process. In fact, it actively opposes it. So there's going to be great need for the spiritual equivalents of fertilizer and pest control. Growing this fruit may just have to do more with being sweaty than being sweet. Given the nature of the human terrain that Paul describes in this letter, the realities of the heart without a relationship with Jesus Christ, this fruit is, it's not simply counterculture. That's not strong enough. It is counterculture. To live this life as a Christian in this generation is totally counterculture. But more than that, it is counter nature. These are not characteristics that we can cultivate by ourselves or for ourselves. It takes nothing less than a spiritual power to grow, and a strong one, to grow this fruit in us and through us. It's not self-derived. It's not dependent on our personhood or our temperament. Hell will be full of nice, godless people. We all start in the same place, unfruitful, unless we're related to Christ and to the Spirit of Christ. Now, do you see the critical nature of the choice here? The whole letter up to 5:22 has all been about choices. Paul uses the word conflict in chapter 5, verse 17, to describe the context of these choices. Christ or Moses, spirit or flesh, promise or law, blessing or curse, sinful nature or divine nature, conviction or condemnation, faith or works, liberty or fear, love or license, freedom or bondage, law of sin or law of righteousness, son or slave, new creation or old circumcision, Christian church or Jewish nation, grace of God or rules and restrictions of men, fruit of the Spirit or works of the flesh, eternal life or destruction. This, my point is simple, this is serious stuff with serious consequences. But before Paul describes the fruit, he establishes what faith is all about. So if I'm responsible this morning for an introduction to a series on the fruit, then I have to draw attention to the faith. He refers to it no less than 22 times, which fairly presents the issue he is taking with any view of salvation that has any additive that is rooted in works or the observance of human traditions or obedience to legalisms that is not of, quote, 3:26, faith through Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, the only thing that counts is faith. Say that with me. The only thing that counts is faith. You see, if we don't get this sequence, faith to fruit, we'll be tempted, if we just start with the fruit, to think that the fruit is maybe something that we can manufacture, something we can manage, something that is merely the product of our will or decisions we make to be a better kind of guy. We will mistake good behavior for righteousness. We'll mistake civil politeness for godliness. We'll mistake good manners for Christ-like character. We'll mistake happiness for joy. And what Paul does here is establish that everything that has to do with our salvation is by faith. The assurance of faith is opposed by what he describes in chapter 6 as, quote, confidence in the flesh. Now, I've already mentioned the two aspects of our experience of salvation that Paul argues in chapters 3 to 6. And if you personally need or want a refresher course on the gospel, you could do no better than reread this letter. Martin Luther described its affirmations of the gospel as, quote, thunderclaps from heaven. When it comes to justification, it is all about the work of Christ. When it comes to the second aspect, our sanctification, it is all about the work of the Spirit of Christ. So it is clearly true to say that Paul is concerned about the means of our acceptance by God and Christ's supreme role in that acceptance. And he opposes vehemently anyone who dares to say that our salvation and acceptance is based on anything other than Christ's redeeming work. Because you see, if this work is minimized or marginalized, if it is reduced, or if by any way we revise it, then other works will replace it or be added to it, as was the case here when observance of these Jewish customs, particularly circumcision, were being insisted upon as a ground of qualification and acceptance. If this happens, then the result is tragic. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, what the result will be. Christ is of no value to you at all. Not just some, no value at all if you start messing with it. It is in this acceptance issue that most commentators you'll read on Galatians see the emphasis of this letter. However, I want to also state strongly, I believe that is true, but it must also be stated strongly that it is equally true that the main motif of Paul's message has to do with how, once we are converted, we now live. And his emphasis is heavy on our dependency on the work of the Holy Spirit. So there are the two main things that Paul wants them and you and me to know. By the way, let me just make a parenthetical comment in there. It has been strange in the history of the church that there would be such a division between those who describe themselves as reformed by virtue of their adherence to orthodox doctrine and those who would seem equally to take pride, and pride does get taken in these positions, sadly, and Paul deals with this in this letter, or take pride on what may be at the other end of the theological spectrum is perceived as Pentecostal theology. There is an equal misunderstanding and misemphasis in both. Paul's passion here is not that we find a place where we describe ourselves as having a position in something that is Reformed or a position in something that is Pentecostal. That's not where apposition is. And if that's the main description of apposition, then we are in deep trouble. It is in Christ and the indivisibility of the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the utter need for the work of the Holy Spirit in all his manifestations. So there are two main things that Paul wants them and you and me to know. The centrality of Christ's work once and for all, and the cruciality of the Spirit's work in our lives for now and always, all the way into heaven. Once saved, there is nothing we can do by our own efforts or rules or strategies. There is nothing that the flesh or the law can supply for the Spirit. What does Paul say? If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Chapter 3, verse 21. Let's just all watch this come down, shall we? And take a break. It's coming down. It's absolutely amazing. I don't like it when that cross and crown disappear. I hope you can still see that. No cross, no crown. Yeah? Have you read that book? Can you still see it? It's coming down. It's as slow to come down as I am to make a point. There we are. Well done. That was great. Thank you, John. All right. Okay. Thank you, John. Now I can't see my notes. That was a ploy. Okay. I gave you a break because you've got to hear this, what Paul says. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God give you a Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? You see, when Paul talks about these additions to and dilutions of the gospel, he doesn't describe it as, oh, what an unfortunate rearrangement of the material. An addition is an alteration, which he describes in chapter 1, 6 to 7 as, quote, a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he accuses those who buy into it of, quote, deserting. It's a term used for a soldier who abandons his allegiance to his side and, in fact, goes over to the enemy. Now, why is all this important? Because when it comes, by the time we get to his mention of the fruit of the Spirit, it is not and cannot be about simply behavioral rules as required by the law or by traditions or by customs or even by what makes for a nicely functioning, happy community. It is about the cross and the sufficiency of Christ's saving work in our place and on our behalf. The fruit of the Spirit is not just a set of good behaviors. Say amen.
Amen.
Now here's the important part. It has to be first the fruit of a crucified life. If it is not the fruit of a cross, it will not become or be the fruit of our character. Let me say that again. It has to be first the fruit of a crucified life. If it is not the fruit of a cross, it will not be the fruit of our character. So if we're not committed to living a crucified life, to putting to death the works of the flesh, then we can forget the teaching this summer on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What, in fact, is the very next statement after the list of the Spirit's fruit in 5:22? Here's what he says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. In other words, they daily identify with the finished work of Christ on the cross, where their sin was born, and they daily deny their flesh and daily take up their cross. The Judaizers were basically saying, let Moses finish what Christ began. Let us add some things that were deficient in the gospel. They were denying Christ's words on the cross. It is finished. So just by way of introduction, a note about these two matters of faith. And basically, this is a reminder, this is a remembering, this is a rehearsing of the good news of the gospel, laying the foundation, understanding that if it is not by faith, there will be no fruit. The two issues, number one, justification by faith. Number two, sanctification by faith, because it's in the context of sanctification by faith that chapter 5, verse 22 is placed. First, if you're making notes, number A, it's 2 points, A and B, A, justification by faith. Let me read you one of the best definitions of what justification meant to Paul, written by Jim Packer. It's a really great quote, this. I'd love to know how long it took him to get this together, because he's crammed in everything, subordinate clause after subordinate clause, and it's a really difficult thing to learn off by heart. Okay, you'll understand why. Here's what justification meant to Paul. It is God's act of remitting the sins of and reckoning righteousness to ungodly sinners freely through faith in Christ, on the ground, not of their works, but of the representative righteousness and redemptive, propitiatory, substitutionary bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And all the people said, yay, he did it. Those are actually fun things to learn off by heart and just wow people. Well, it's interesting you should ask me about that. I believe justification is... because you end up really speaking double Dutch after a while. Which reminds me of that, I think I've quoted it before, we used to make great fun of... You know, some of these questions, you know, when Peter came, when Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being. The kerygma manifested in the humanizing process of conflict and tension. That's when we used to make fun of the liberal theologians and theology faculty. And Jesus said, okay. Okay, now back to justification. Okay, let me put it another way, just to remind you, because you need to give an account of this. The guilty person who is justified is no longer liable to any penalty and receives the full privileges of those who keep the law. To be a beneficiary of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we first have to be justified. The dilemma that the cross addressed was twofold. First is our dilemma. We're guilty before God as judge, and we're under the death penalty. In a way, not that God is a dilemma, but from our point of view, it looks like a dilemma. God was holy and just. Therefore, he couldn't wink at our sin, and he couldn't let us off. Because the holy law had to be satisfied, and he couldn't break his own law. And that law made two demands. Full obedience to all its precepts, number one. Number two, a full imposition of the full penalty if it was broken in any one point. Christ's life satisfied the first demand. Born under the law, he was perfectly obedient to it. Christ's death satisfied the second demand. Our sentence was put on him so that he bore the penal curse of the law against us. Someone say, yeah. You can't sit and listen to doctrine and be glum. That's when, you know, that's when Pentecostal praise should break out. Yay! Well, by the way, this is called good news, just in case you hadn't got that. Calm down, Stuart. Get excited when you get home. You know, that's like the old story about the church membership meeting when the pastor's talking and he tells a joke and everybody falls about laughing except one guy who didn't like the pastor and he just sits there like this. And the guy next to him turns to him and says, why aren't you laughing? Well, that was funny. And he said, I don't like him. I will laugh when I get home. So, I don't care. Praise God when you get home. Don't feel you need to interrupt me with your amens and hallelujahs. Right, now I'm getting dangerous. Okay, here's the point. Christ received our sin and we received his righteousness. So Jesus Christ alone is the court-appointed agent for divine forgiveness. And our acceptance of his action is the basis of our acceptance by God. Nothing more and nothing less. Yay! Our belief, church, is in God's work in Christ, now lived out in our wholehearted reliance on the promise of salvation, our continual trust and obedience in him and to him. It is through faith. Faith is not the ground of our justification, for that would make our faith a work that we could boast about. But it is the non-negotiable means of securing it. We are not justified by our acts or by our virtues or by our manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, but by an act of God in Christ. And if this is not clear, then apparent manifestations, even of spiritual fruit, will be something we will be tempted to take pride in and to make a ground of our assurance and our safety. After all, I'm a spiritually fruity guy. Man, that sounded a bit like Steve Martin from from very old... you remember the brothers? I've got to move on. I can't get sidetracked by this. But as you know, I love Steve Martin. Pray for him. He's one of the men on my hit list to come to Jesus because I love him so much and I think he'd be an absolutely outrageous follower of Jesus. Lord, I just pray for Steve Martin right now. I pray for Woody Allen and I pray for David Letterman that these men somehow have their lives intersected and that their influence will be for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I love that. They have no idea they've been prayed for. Isn't that great? I love that. I just think that is so subversive. All right. So let me give you, again, it's introduction, but let me just give you a very quick, and I'm just revisiting your spiritual education here. Okay, I'm reminding you of what you need to be persuaded about, Christian, and be able to give an answer to people about. Let me give you a quick and truncated scriptural summary as has been presented historically by the saints, especially with great effectiveness by the Puritan saints. As for justification, its source is God. Romans 3:26, God, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Its essence is grace. Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. Its means is faith. Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. Its ground is the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9, justified by his blood. Its position is in Christ. Galatians 2:17, justified in Christ. Its agent is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, justified by the Spirit of God. Its evidence is a transformed life. James 2:24, a person is justified by what he does. And that logically links, therefore, the second point, the sanctified life. The justified life that expresses through the fruit of the Spirit the transformation that Jesus brings. So this is point B. Sanctification by faith here in Galatians. Now this is leading up to our scripture. And again, just like justification, it is not through our efforts, energies, or endeavors. It is all of the Spirit. Now, it's common for theologians and exegetes to point out that there are discernibly four different biblical stages of sanctification. And it's worth noting and describing them. First is what we call preparatory. In other words, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince and convict us of our need. Isn't that right? That's where it all begins. Work of the Spirit. Next is positional. In other words, what is meant by that is at the moment of conversion, in that moment in time, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and set apart for the Lord. Thirdly, it's progressive. The continuous act of setting ourselves apart, consecrating ourselves to the Lord, yielding to the ongoing and daily work of the Spirit in our lives as we seek to pursue and perform the Lord's will. And fourthly, it's prospective. The anticipation of that work of the Spirit when we shall see Him as He is and be totally changed at last, totally separated from our experience of the flesh. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Galatians' reception of the Holy Spirit is connected by Paul to their hearing of faith. It had nothing primarily to do with what they did or what anyone did for them or to them. Chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? It was about faith. The expectation then and the assurance of the sanctifying, life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit is by faith. Listen to Paul in Galatians 5, 5. See, he's leading up now to 22. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. In other words, he understood the whole journey right into the future as by faith a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if chapters 3 and 4 emphasize the work of Christ in our justification, then chapters 5 and 6 emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. How many of you are still with me? How many of you are following me here? You're getting this, okay? Alrighty. Now, in all our attention to the particular characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, like joy or kindness or self-control, we miss the point completely if we're not totally convinced by, first, totally abandoned to, totally hungry for the work and the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you better understand it's Spirit before its fruit. Lack of submission to the Spirit, the lack of the filling of the Holy Spirit, will show in your character and temperament and personality. It'll be clear that you are leaking, that you are not, 5:16, walking in the Spirit. In other words, you will lose a sense of destination in your spiritual life, of where you are going, of what it's all about. And you'll actually, Paul will argue, you're more suspect to the lusts of the flesh. You will not be living in the Spirit, chapter 5:18. You'll lose a sense of direction because you're not actually expecting or living to experience the Spirit's guidance. Or thirdly, 5:25, you will not be keeping in step with the Spirit. You'll lose a sense of destiny because you've lost your sense of purpose and calling. This life in the Spirit, it affects our destination, where we go, it affects our direction, it ultimately affects our destiny. So before we begin next week our series on the fruit of the Spirit, are you convinced about the work of faith? Are you convinced about Christ's work alone in your salvation? Are you justified by faith? Are you experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, understanding that He is sanctifying you by faith? Yes or no? Because I'll have to go over this whole thing again and call you out by name to the altar rail and pummel you. I know. That's what the Judaizers did. Are you, this morning as I talk to you, are you justified, sir, ma'am? Are you assured of your relationship with Jesus Christ? And is this a source of great joy and boldness in your life? Like Paul, can you say this morning, I never boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord? Are you presently being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Are you joyfully and trustingly and invitingly submitted to the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to deliver you from your fleshliness and conform you to the character of Christ? A fish can only be a fish in water. We can only be spiritual in the Spirit. Like the fish out of water, so are we out of the Spirit, just dead flesh. So for the fruit of 5:22 to develop, we will live a life, the command not an option, not for some. We will be filled with the Spirit, the sap of our spirituality, and we will choose neither to grieve the Spirit, as presented in Ephesians 4:30, or quench it, as presented in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, in any part of our lives. This, church, is the big context of Galatians, of which 5:22 is a part. What I have spoken about is the foundation to understand what the fruit's about and to warn us what not to make of the fruit or what to turn it into. Now, let me just ask, are you understanding why you need to be aware of this foundation? Are you with me? Are you understanding the logic? Are you understanding? If we don't get that right, we're not going to get the fruit right. Say yeah. Okay. Obviously, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, there's nothing in chapter 5:22 that can really help you at all over the next few weeks. So the response to that is, commit your life to Jesus Christ today. Accept his atoning sacrifice, his saving love for you, his forgiving power for you today. And you, Christian, will also be very hampered in maturing in these characteristics that are going to be presented if there's any lack in your present assurance, whether it's through unrepented sin or unresolved guilt or because of condemnation or because you just got stuck in a joyless rut where it seems that spiritual progress is going to be dependent on something you have to do, like pray more or read the Bible more or serve the people of God more. That's how exciting the deliverance will be. You see, the teaching about the fruit is premised on Paul's, what I call his triple A of his message: accepted, acceptance, assurance, and allegiance. And if there's uncertainty about any of these, then you will be tempted to feel like the only way you can get these evidences of fruit in your life is by somehow working at it your way or sticking them on instead of them growing from the inside out. And it will condemn you to hypocrisy. Okay, that's the big context. Now, just a few comments on the immediate textual context of Galatians 5:22. So we're driving up to it now. Here we go. Here's the introduction. Defense of the gospel. Got to understand this issue of justification by faith. Got to understand sanctification by faith. This massive, brilliant, gorgeous work of the Holy Spirit. And now we're coming up to this particular focus. One very good way to clear the ground for a study of the fruit is simply to answer the three questions that Paul asks right before 5:22 in the preceding chapter and in chapter 5, where suddenly, and fortunately for us, he changes his tone from being a confrontational theologian to becoming a very concerned pastor. And each of these three questions identifies a problem that will definitely, if you have it, stand in your way over the next few weeks of a joyful cooperation with the Spirit's work to keep on transforming your character. First question in 4:9, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Chapter 4, verse 9. Now look, you and I this morning may not have a problem in making observance of Jewish law our grounds of assurance. And I can't remember any time in this church we had a doctrinal argument over circumcision. But we have plenty of substitutes, and they pop up all the time. Christianity and Western Christianity and American churchianity is riddled with it. These legalisms often accompany just about every new spiritual movement that sweeps the nation for a year or two, with its own particular emphasis usually developing its own particular traditions and methods and interpretations, and experiences, that present themselves as being necessary. I want to tell you something. There just ain't a lot of new revelations available. I say that as a raging charismatic. I've told you that, you know, a friend of mine who used to say, if you hear anything and it's less than 1,000 years old, it's probably wrong. That's a very good rule of thumb to go by. We are living in the most Gnostic age of the church. It's the most Gnostic age of the church. And the kind of patronizing and arrogance that it brings to the body of Christ is fearful and fateful. I don't have much problem with pagans. I like them. And on the whole, I found they generally like me. Most of us have our problems within the church with other believers. The worst things ever said to me. Most gutting things ever said to me have not been said by pagans. Have been said by a fellow believer. I'm laughing now, but I was once spoken to from a platform and told I had the spirit of Beelzebub. That wasn't a pleasant morning service. The reason was I'd actually taken issue with precisely this, of making certain things a spiritual frisk test for acceptance by God that were in addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read a story a few days ago about a woman who in desperation called a certain Christian television program, charismatic program, with a desperate question about the needs of her life and assurance of salvation. Stuff was falling apart in her life and she just didn't know where she was. She was adrift in knowing where she stood with God. A tremendous attack on her assurance. And she gets one of these well-meaning telephone counselors and she pours out her heart. And the response she gets from the woman on the end of the phone is, "Do you speak in tongues?" My God, help us at this point. What's that got to do with the price of tea in China at this point? I'm not invalidating speaking in tongues. I believe in it, and I think everybody should, as Scripture suggests. But you can't make it some kind of frisk test for your acceptance by God or for your relationship with God. So all these movements, we present these things as if they're necessary for acceptance and for our assurance or to really be in the deeper move. I want to tell you, thousands of people drown in men's deeper moves and lose their way. It's interesting, by the way, also how many of these movements demand allegiance to them and their leaders. These traditions and customs, regulations and rules, programs and preferences, whether doctrinal or denominational, whether they're social or racial or experiential, have a terribly sad way of doing what the enemy wants to do all along, which is bring fragmentation to the body of Christ. And they're often arrogant in their perceptions of themselves and their positions and in the way they demand people to conform. We know something you don't know. You know what's interesting to me as a pastor? Paul gets so totally discouraged at this point. He actually says he fears, he says to the Galatians, "I have wasted my efforts with you." And by the way, he was nearly killed reaching them. He almost lost his life in planting these churches. I think that's part sometimes of pastoral ministry. We can't coerce anything. We can't control anything. It's very easy for the enemy to tempt the servants of the Lord that they're wasting their efforts. And so my question to you this morning, the reason you need to answer this question as an introduction to the fruit of the Spirit, is are you subscribing to any miserable principles in your life? Paul calls them miserable. These three questions, I call them miserable. Miserable principles. If you're subscribing to miserable principles right now, as I speak to you, if you're tempted to put your assurance in anything else, if you're buying into some kind of Gnostic position that you're better than everybody else at this point, if you're taking pride in even your own sense of your own revelation, then you will stem and stifle the flow of the Spirit sap that grows the fruit of Jesus' character in your life. Question number two. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Chapter 5, verse 7. This is an athletic image Paul uses here of someone, I don't know if any of you have happened this in a race, someone cuts in on you and causes you to trip, deviate, or actually fall out of the track. Sometimes you see this in races. And the word he uses for hinder here is a military word that describes the breaking up of a road or path to slow down or impede an advance. Paul is concerned about what we deem the little obedience disobediences, the little deviations that end up resulting in big distances from intimacy and faithfulness. We appear to be getting on, but we're in fact really going sideways in our life. So the question, preparation for the series is, if you're subscribing to this kind of miserable progress, you will stem and stifle the flow of the Spirit sap that grows the fruit of Jesus' character in your life. Third question, 4:15, what has happened to all your joy? Is that for anyone here this morning? What has happened to all your joy? You see, the result of legalism and conformity and seeking assurance in anything other than relationship with Jesus or than life in the Spirit is joylessness and lovelessness. And therefore, that's why Paul talks in chapter 5, right before 5:22, about them backbiting and devouring each other. And then he goes on to talk about them, the fear of them being conceited and provoking one another and envying one another. What's the point here? We've got to deal with the miserable principles. We've got to get delivered if we're in a state of miserable progress. Here, it's this will produce just plain miserable people. What's cut into your joy? And if you're one of them, if you've lost your joy in the Lord, saint, if you've lost the joy of your salvation, then you will stem and stifle the flow of the Spirit sap that grows the fruit of Jesus' character in your life. Deal with les miserables, if there be any, before we get into this series. And this brings us right up to Galatians 5:22. Don't worry, I'm not going to say anything about it, because that's what the series is about. I am introducing the series. You get it? Have you cottoned on to that? So the relief is, I'm not going to mention, well, hardly. I'm not going to mention, I have to mention one or two things, but I'm not going to teach on it. But I do want to point out something interesting. Before the 9 manifestations of the Spirit's fruit are mentioned, 17 works of the flesh are listed that cover a range of sexual, religious, social, and attitudinal sins. And the list ends with the words, and the like, which lets us know that that list is endless. And against the chaos of this disorderly litany of the flesh is this gorgeous, orderly composition of 3 triplets of characteristics that relate to distinct aspects of life and relationship as a Christian. They've been categorized in so many different ways: inward, upward, outward, towards God, towards others, towards self. And starting next Sunday, they will be your focus and hopefully your earnest desire. You know what? We do not know what the result was of this communication by Paul to the Galatians, as I've suggested, any more than a pastor like me gets to know most of the time what your response was to the word that was delivered. Was it received or rejected? Did it bring boredom or belief? Was it applied or avoided? Did it result in faithfulness or forgetfulness? You see, there is no second Galatians. There's no second Corinthians to help us here. Yet despite the silence of a response from the first recipients, the sheer intensity and integrity of this letter has resounded. It has resonated through the centuries. And as you know, it was this text, Galatians, that provoked the mind and spirit of a man called Martin Luther. It was this text that served to launch the Protestant Reformation. So we could say, as Christ our Shepherd, that it is one of our charter documents as an evangelical church, one of our foundational and constitutional declarations of faith. It has attracted many superlative titles: the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty, the Christian Declaration of Independence. And arguably, spiritual freedom is the central theological concept. Being free to do what God desires. It's about the reality of our freedom that is emphasized in this letter. Freedom from guilt and condemnation, from the fear of death, from the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin. It is for freedom, says Paul, that Christ has set us free. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Why do I mention this? Because it is as an evidence and expression of this freedom and deliverance that we must understand the fruit of the Spirit. Before these virtues of Christ's character are manifested through us, we have to be delivered from the prison house of our own flesh. In 3:22, Paul wrote, "The Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin." So we need to be freed by God's power from those sinful dispositions that dominate our soulish and self-centered lives. We need to be delivered from lovelessness or hatred, from misery and despair, from dispute and divisiveness, from self-serving impatience and ungenerous unkindness, from intentional evil and spite, from unfaithfulness and betrayal and offense, from abrasive and prideful aggression, from uncontrolled indulgence and anger. Are you getting the picture here that Paul is presenting? By ourselves, we can neither produce this fruit nor procure it. It doesn't happen simply because we promote it by a teaching series like this one. It doesn't happen that way. It is Christ in us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. So if this is all about being like Jesus, because we're so intimately related to him, then maybe I should close with his words on the subject, his way of putting what Paul went on to teach about. Jesus said it first before Paul. He's still the best teacher, as good as Paul is. So just listen, just listen. This is Jesus. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete."
God. How gorgeously clear. How encouraging. The fruit is simply the natural and inevitable result of abiding and remaining in Jesus. So lack of fruit of the Spirit is an indication of the state of our intimacy with Him. Only Jesus can live His life. So it has to be Christ in us that produces this fruit. From me, Jesus says, your fruit is found. And as Jesus said to His disciples of the branch, it cannot bear fruit of itself. We cannot fake it. We cannot duplicate it. As someone has said, there is no genetically modified version of this. So be encouraged, dear hearts. As we go into this series, it is fruit. It's the result of the life within you, of the sap of the Spirit in you. And it grows. There's a process. Don't be intimidated. It doesn't come by the laying on of hands at the altar. There's a process of maturity from bud to blossom to fruit that involves time. It's purposeful, yet imperceptible, just as it grows on your trees at home. It's expected, yet it doesn't draw attention to itself. The fruit reflects the nature of the tree, even as the fruit of the Spirit reflects Jesus. It is not for the tree. Have you noticed that about fruit? Have you ever seen a tree eating its own fruit? The fruit is always for the benefit of others. As Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples. There are things, of course, that are required for increase in fruitfulness. Jesus spoke there of the necessity of pruning. Sheer joy takes on another meaning with a change in the spelling. Pruning shears. Yet Jesus said it was all so that our joy may be complete. And as well as pruning shears, you're going to find, as you go through the series, that the fruit trees need fertilized. And Jesus told a parable in Luke 13:6 about this need, where the man said, I'll dig around it and fertilize it. It's a very interesting parable, actually, to study alongside this, because the ultimate fruit for that tree, compost, needed to be laid at the root. And the ultimate compost to the tree of our life was the laying down of the body, the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, our crucified fleshliness is the best compost for growing fruit. And one way to understand this fertilizer and recognize it is when Jesus lays this fertilizer as a vine dresser at the root of your life. As you go through these weeks, get more discerning about the circumstances and the challenges that are happening in your life and that are littering your path. We sang it all this morning. Blessed, when the darkness comes in, there'll still be joy, fruit of the Spirit. Wilderness, barrenness, that difficult person is fertilizing love. That disappointing outcome is fertilizing joy. That storm that blows into your life is fertilizing peace. That trial is fertilizing patience. That inconvenient need of the other is fertilizing kindness. That malice is fertilizing goodness. That betrayal is fertilizing faithfulness. That abrasiveness is fertilizing gentleness. That outburst is fertilizing self-control. So let's say together Galatians 5:22. Repeat the phrase after me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's put it all together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it finishes, against such there is no law. This is what every lawmaker wants, for goodness sake. And there's nothing that can restrain it or constrain it. So I close with this. I'm trying to prepare you for the beginning of these virtues. So I'm going to close by asking you a few questions. And I want you inside, quietly, in your heart, I want you to answer with either a yes or a no. Answer to yourself. I don't want you to speak it out. Have you ever struggled with your identity, or in particular had fears about your identity, or challenge us to it? Have you ever felt unacceptable to God? Have you ever believed a lie about yourself or about God? Have you ever had to deal with uncertainties about your calling or your vocation? Have you ever felt discriminated against by other Christians? Have you ever deceived yourself about the true state of your relationship with God? Do you know examples of the gospel being perverted? Have you ever had your confidence in your capacity and effectiveness in ministry shaken or questioned or doubted? Have you ever wondered about what makes for true spirituality, about what does it really mean to be spiritual? Have you ever had your assurance of faith challenged or attacked? Have you ever had a disagreement with someone over a point of doctrine? Have you ever had an issue with someone about something they think should be accepted or practiced by all Christians and you don't agree? Have you ever experienced peer pressure in the Christian community? Have you ever been disappointed with an aspect of your character that just didn't or doesn't seem to change? Have you ever made resolutions to do or not do certain things in order to effect changes in your spiritual life? Have you ever been frustrated with your spiritual growth in your Christian walk? Have you ever had something broadside you with the result that you lost your step or went off track in the race we're called to run? Can you think now of anything in your life that has presented a real challenge for you to trust God for it? Have you ever taken something into your own hands in your attempt to find a solution? Have you ever faced or succumbed to the temptation to give up on some of your commitments and go back to some old ways and works, old manners and methods? Do you ever act in a fleshly way? Can you think of any particular area of your character or communication that is persistently more fleshly in its reactions and responses than it should be? Is there any area of your life where you feel you're entangled in a yoke of bondage and you'd like to be free? Can you think of an example in your life of a real struggle between flesh and spirit? Have you ever experienced despondency or depression or felt emotionally flat or just unable to express affection? Do you find it difficult to worship? Do you find it difficult to witness? Are there any regrets that you're still bearing in your heart? Have you ever recognized ingratitude in your life? Are you more consumed with your own needs than the needs of others? Are you vulnerable to comparing yourself with others all the time? Is there anyone in this world who you envy? Is there anyone you despise? Are you prone to worry and anxiety? Are you dealing with a broken or irreconciled relationship? Is there anyone that you frankly find it hard to like or get on with, though you're meant to love them? Are you inconsistent in your commitments to people, especially friends? Are you concerned about the lack of sacrificial decisions and actions in your life? Are you harboring unconfessed sin or insisting on a pattern of action and behavior in your life now that you persist in, even though you know it's wrong? Are you judgmental or critical? Do you sow division by trying to get people to side with your viewpoint or perspective? Are you a perfectionist? Can you be sullen and abrasive? Do you have to be in charge and in control? Are you opinionated or argumentative? Are you easily frustrated or ticked off? Are there any resentments in your life? Are you easily let down? Are you easily offended? Are you susceptible to self-pity? Do you give up on things or on people readily? Would anyone describe you as unreliable? Do you deal badly with crisis? Are you easily thrown into a spin cycle if things don't work out as you wanted them to? Would anyone who knew you think you were not a very empathetic or sympathetic person? Do you tend to expect too much of others, or are you an overly needy and demanding person? Are you easily irritated? Have you ever withheld affection from someone to make a point, or deliberately be cold and distant? Would anyone describe you as capable of being blah and unattached, or deliberately uninterested in them? Are you someone who others find hard to read? Are you a slothful or lazy person? Do you wish you had more ability to be a peacemaker than a peace disturber? Do you need to be always heard? Are you less generous than you would like to be or should be? Could you be more hospitable than you are? Have you ever reneged on a commitment that has affected others badly? Is there any aspect of your present sexuality that is out of God's order? Have you ever acted without integrity in a financial matter? Would you describe yourself as an insecure person? Do you talk too much about yourself? Do you drop comments that draw attention to your accomplishments and experience and successes? Do you need people to respect you or think well of you? Do you worry too much about your appearance? Do you get aggressive? Do you have a short temper? Are you self-defensive? Are you susceptible to gossip? Do you find it difficult to submit to others? Do you dominate conversations? Do you always speak your mind? Are you self-indulgent? Are you susceptible to obsessive thoughts or actions? Do you want me to stop asking any more questions? See, here's the thing. If you answered yes to only one of these questions, only one, if there's only one yes you gave in all of those questions, just one, I want you to stand. Just one. You only answered yes to... I love the way you're in such a hurry to stand. God loves that. No, I didn't say at least one, I said just one. Because I was about to award the Pharisee of the Month prize. How do you think it's like preparing this? I got convicted left, right, and center. If you answered yes to four of them and under, then stand. How about eight or under? Okay. If you answered... I'm the only one standing right now. If you answered yes to more than eight of these, there's nearly 100, then stand. I'm standing. Okay. All right, church. You can sit down. Why did I do that? Because what I've done is just get you to vote with your feet that you need to be a part of this teaching series. For everything that I have alluded to in these questions is raised, addressed, implied in the message of Galatians 5:22, in its immediate context, and in the letter that precedes it. Now I have one more question for you. You see, we can admit to answering yes, as we did just now, but that does not mean that we necessarily feel convicted about it. So, I'm going to ask you this. If you actually feel a God-given... This is about the Spirit now. This isn't about the questions of a pastor or even what Paul is saying about the Spirit. This is about that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you feel a God-given spiritual conviction and have been feeling it about anything you said yes to, if you believe that yes, there is something addressed that you want the Lord to mature, that needs to be repented of, that you need to experience a godly and spiritual characteristic or mature holy behavior in its place, then I'm going to invite you to stand again. If that is true of you. And as we stand together, here's what I'm saying. So what are we waiting for? Surely not for this teaching series to end somewhere in late August. So let's just do together as a community, as we go into the study, just what Jesus said in John 15, and ask him for what we need. Because he's totally committed to give it. Why? Because the first fruit is his Father's going to be glorified. And Jesus really is deep into the glory of the Father. And invites us to please Father. This is the best Father's Day gift possible. We're glorifying Father. And you cannot outgive God. Have you noticed that? So he says, your joy will be complete. And we find he starts to already begin to remove those barbs of that which opposes the peace, the dispeace, and that takes away our meekness and forbearance and agitates us to a place where there's no longer any spiritual self-control. He starts to take the power out of it so that we'll be in a place of joy. So I'm going to pray for me and us on your behalf. Lord, first of all, we consecrate this summer to you. We know there's bits and pieces, Lord, and all sorts of irregularities in our life and comings and goings, but I dare to ask you that you will give us as a church community such a sense of continuity through this summer as we gather Sunday by Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for the answered prayer for this morning, this sense of joy as we worshiped you this morning, the sense of vigor in the Holy Spirit. And we ask for that, regardless of the numbers in the pews. We ask for the joy of the Lord to be our strength and our vigor as we gather. And Lord, we're standing because we have need. We've said yes to some things, Lord. Some questions that these texts, some questions that your Spirit asks. But Lord, we thank you that you only ask questions that you have the answer to, because you're not going to leave us in a place of dereliction. So together, as a community act, we ask that you will move in our community by faith through Jesus Christ, by faith through the Spirit of Christ. And let this summer be a time of wonderful maturing in our personal life and our corporate relationships. For whatever it is we have stood for this morning, Lord, if it is for repentance, we repent of our acceptance of that pattern of communication and action. We repent of our procrastination in dealing with it, and we repent of the fact that we say to ourselves, we will get round to it and we will sort it out. And the fact is, Lord, we haven't and we can't. So come, Holy Spirit, in your delivering and freeing power, and give us the freedom in that area of life for which you have set us free. And Lord, where we're just learning, Lord, sometimes it's just we're wobbling along. You know that, Lord. We're children. We're immature. We refuse to be content with our immaturity. We don't want to end up, Lord, as brats in how we live. We want to walk in the Spirit. We want the world to see that there is this counter nature power that is working in and through us to the blessing of all. So, we're not asking for just one or two of these things. We're asking for the fruit, which is all of these things, for all of us, for all people, for all the time. Bless every speaker. Bless the word as it goes out. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we all said, amen. Remember last week, that loud amen? Let it be. Let it be. Jonathan, close us. For the last time, Jonathan, we'll miss you.
As the ways of the ocean.
It is absolutely full of the characteristics of God, which are the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character of our God, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to leave thinking about that. It's greatness. He's not short of what you need in that area of your life. You're not going to hit the point where, you know, patient enough or joyful enough. It's of God. So he keeps inviting us on and in. What great grace. For those of you who are married, best marriage counseling you can get. There aren't sort of special marital behaviors. There's the fruit of the Spirit, as we all know, and as we all need to mature in, as I need to keep maturing in, as a husband and as a father. So fathers, let this be our Father's blessing and present to our kids and our families, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who love their dads, let that be the gift to them. Adult kids. How many of you know adult kids can find adult parents challenging? Yeah, it's one of the most difficult things sometimes to deal with in Christian life. Let's give them the fruit of the Spirit. I bless you in the name of the Father this Father's Day. May He bless you, really bless you. May His face radiate today with joy because of who you are in Christ, because of what He sees in you of His Son. May He be gracious to you. May He give you absolutely gobs of His favor. May you be crammed with it. And as a result this week, amidst all the things that are hurtling around that would knock anybody who's normal over or disturb or disquiet, may you know His peace. And may the fruit of that Spirit be on your life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because of the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us the fruit of the Spirit. Go with blessing and share the peace of Christ one with another. And if you're in town on a Sunday, you be here. We need you here because we need to grow together. And all the people said, amen. Have a great Father's Day. The Lord bless you.